Good morning. I'd like us to turn back again to chapter 2 of Jeremiah for a few thoughts this morning. Each session they've mentioned that I have the responsibility of being the editor of Uplook magazine. If there are any of you who don't receive the magazine and would like to receive it, or it's been some time since you renewed it, you may wish to give me your name and address and write Uplook on it, give it to me, and I'll get it home and get you on the mailing list. Also, Council magazine, which is a ministry magazine edited by my father, we'd be happy to look after that for you as well. We'd also appreciate you praying for a magazine that is just being launched this month, called Right Side Up, which is a magazine for young people, specifically high school and college age young people. The intention is to provide them with an opportunity to develop their writing skills. I've had quite a difficulty getting good material for the magazine, and so after a fair bit of prayer and exercise, we've concluded what we have to do is grow our own writers. So one of the intentions is to provide an opportunity for our assembly young people to have a vehicle to do their writing. Now, we've told them that if they think that their articles are just exactly the way they ought to be and don't need any improvement, we'll leave them just the way they are. That is, unpublished. But if they'd like to learn how to write well, we'd be happy to help them if we could. We have several other projects. Some of you are familiar with the ministry there. We've just changed our name to Uplook Ministries, and it includes Gospel Folio Press, which is a book publishing. We are just coming out with some new books, one by David Gooding, Dr. David Gooding from Northern Ireland. We published one in the fall, which has been very well received, on John 13 through 17, called In the School of Christ. And we're just republishing his monumental work on Acts. I don't think there's anything like it available on the book of Acts, called True to the Faith. We have another book that's coming along by him for a little later in the year called The Case for the Christian Belief. It was actually a lecture he gave to a group of atheistic French scientists. And we've done some work, added some things to it, and I think it's going to be an excellent little book for distribution. We have a new book coming out, interestingly enough, after the hymn we sang this morning called Great God of Wonders. And it deals with the wonders of God in creation and in redemption and in providence. It's really quite a thrilling book. So you can remember these projects. It's not easy to know where to put our resources. It's not an easy thing to be in the book publishing business these days. You know, the average Christian bookseller's bookstore today, 35% of their sales are books. That means 65% of their sales are not books. And of those books, a lot of them are novels and what you'd call topical type books. There are very few Bible commentaries that are that bookstores are interested in selling these days. And so it's not an easy thing for us to be involved in this, but we think that these are the kinds of books that God's people need today, and that's why we're interested in distributing them as best we can. We are also involved in producing other materials, of course. We have a whole line of Sunday school curriculum. We were watching as assembly after assembly saw their young people, when they came of age, leave the assembly, come up through the Sunday school, and then they're gone. And we had to ask the hard question, why is that happening? And there are, of course, it's a complex issue, and there's more than one answer, but we felt that one of the reasons was that our young people were receiving literature in their Sunday school that didn't teach them what the New Testament church was. They didn't know what was going on upstairs, and when they came of age, they were gone because they had never been taught to be servants. Now, the local assembly is designed for people who want to be servants, whereas many other churches are designed for people who want to be served. And so if you teach your young people to be served, when they come of age, they look around and say, well, obviously I don't belong here. This is for people who want to be servants. I want to be served. And so they go looking for a place like that. And none of the other curriculum on the market teaches the New Testament church, teaches believers' baptism. You look at some of the stuff they have. They'll tell the story. I saw one that was shown to me, one of our standard materials that are used in many of our Sunday schools. And in the teacher's manual, they're taking up the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and it came to his baptism, and there was a little asterisk, and down at the bottom it said, he probably was immersed. That's a fairly good assumption. He probably was immersed, but you teach whatever your church believes at this point. See? And that's the kind of stuff that our young people were being fed. No wonder they didn't have any convictions about the New Testament church. And so, yes, our material is not four-color processed, printed on gold paper. When you set out to teach the whole counsel of God, you limit your market, you see. And when you limit your market, of course, you limit your press run, and therefore you limit the kind of money you have to spend on it. But we have found something quite interesting. I remember years ago there was an assembly that was going to drop our curriculum before we had revamped it, and they said, well, the reason was that a lot of the students didn't read the material. They had a Sunday school bus, and I said, well, you do a little experiment for me. 2 weeks before you drop our material, you count the number of papers on the floor of the Sunday school bus. And then 2 weeks after you start the new product, you count the number of papers on the Sunday school bus, on the floor. And so the fellow called me long distance. He said, I can't believe it. It's the same number of papers. I said, you know, I'm a reader. I read cereal boxes, license plates. I write so I have something to read, you know. It's a disease with me. I come home 2 o'clock in the morning, I've got to read before I go to sleep. I'm a reader. And I'll read anything. If it's black and white, it doesn't matter to me. I'll read it. I see beauty in the words. I don't care about the pictures. Now, there are other people who aren't readers, and you're going to have to compel them to read. No school teacher gives a student a textbook and says, see you in May or see you in June. They give you incentives to read the chapter. They give you little quizzes and, you know, and we have to do that with our students too. We can't just expect to hand things over to them and expect them just to respond. But what we need to do is to encourage them to read the material, to study the material. That's what a good teacher does, you see. And we felt that we were deeply concerned, and I think some of you would be too if you picked up some of the material that's being distributed, being taken home into the community. The people in the community read that stuff. They say, this is what that church stands for. And I'm afraid a lot of that material is not very helpful. In the early ages, there was a great deal of talk about character development. You know, help mommy and be kind to your brother, as if somehow this is the means of spiritual life, instead of teaching conviction of sin. And that's what our little children need to hear. They need to hear the truth of the gospel at the earliest ages. So we were deeply concerned about this, and it was quite a major project, but we produced this line of modular Bible lessons. Our brother John Small, we used a great deal of his material in the publication, and we're thankful to the Lord for the completion of that project. There are a lot of other ministries we're involved in. As you know, we're involved in arranging conferences. We had a conference in Lexington this last year that was, I believe, signally blessed of God. There were more than 500 young people under 25 years of age there, about 1,100 people gathered together for good ministry, happy fellowship, and it was a time of rich blessing. So pray for us. We're trying to assess the needs as we see them among the people of God today and try to be a little help to them and encouragement. That was the reason we revamped Uplook magazine, because we felt there was a kind of general malaise that had spread over the assemblies, and everybody seemed to be a bit disheartened, and they didn't hear the good things that were going on. There are a lot of good things happening, you know, around the country. A lot of very encouraging things happening. 2 weeks ago I was in Wichita, a group that are up north of Wichita, a little place called forget the little town now, but they've bought an old school building and they've revamped it. There were about 300 every meeting packed to the doors, hungry for the Word of God. Young families, a lot of these areas, you know, they were quite bleak a few years ago, maybe within 10 or 15 years ago. I wouldn't have given much hope for them. Places like Tulsa and Omaha. And the Lord's come in a wonderful way and revamped the work, really restored it. And there are young families and new people getting saved. It's a very encouraging thing to see. Now, we've missed a whole generation from well, from my age to your age, basically, the 50-year-olds, 50, 60-year-olds, there's virtually none of them that are of much use at all in the assemblies right across North America. Hardly any there at all. And so it's going to be a tough transition. It means that some of the older people are going to have to do an extra leg in the race. And it means the young people are going to have to stretch a long way. Young people who are paying off their college debts and trying to get their families established and trying to get their careers established are going to have to take on responsibilities as elders in local churches. And they ought not to be. It ought to be the 50s and 60-year-olds that ought to be doing it. But I'm afraid they just don't have a heart for the people of God. For whatever reason, there's a whole lost generation. It's not just here. It's all around the world. It's really quite a sad phenomenon. And so we can sit and cry, curl up and die, or we can say, well, by God's grace, we're just going to get to work and let the Lord use us to see the work revitalized. And I'm so thankful to tell you that there are many such places across this continent today. There are many places that are still quite dismal and difficult. But there are many other assemblies that have been completely revitalized in the last few years, and we thank the Lord for it. And these places I'm talking about have made no compromise. They teach the whole counsel of God. They preach the word, and God is blessing in a signal way. So we thank the Lord for that, and we ask you to continue to pray for us as we seek to serve Him there. Well, in chapter 2, we were thinking a little bit last evening about the appeal of God to His people. Remember that in chapter 1, we have Jeremiah's call and Jehovah's commission. And Jehovah sends Jeremiah to speak to the people, and in this first message, he addresses all of Israel, the 12 tribes. You notice that in chapter 2 and verse 3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and so on. He's going back to the days when he delivered them out of Egypt. And again, in verse 4, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. So he's addressing the 12 tribes, as it were. But when we get into the second message, he's going to focus then on Judah. And he's going to compare Israel with Judah and show that actually Israel, though Israel was thoroughly corrupt, Judah had become worse than Israel was. In spite of the fact that Judah had the warning of Israel's captivity. The Assyrians had come down some years previous and taken the 10 tribes of the north off into captivity. And Judah had had that warning, but they were so cocky, they were saying, well, it'll never happen here. Maybe it happened to Israel, but it's not going to happen to us. And God says, it is going to happen to you. And so in the second message, he's going to warn Judah in particular. But in this first message, he's addressing all the 12 tribes. And we noticed last evening a series of questions that are throughout the chapter, and we didn't take time to look at them, but you would do well to underline in this chapter the questions that God asks His people. They're rhetorical questions. They're questions that are intended not to elicit information for the questioner, but to bring those questioned to the point of realization, much like the question that was asked by God in the Garden of Eden when He said, Adam, where art thou? He knew where Adam was. He wanted Adam to find out where he was. And on the cross, when the Lord Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew why. He wanted us to think about the question, for us to ask it, and to realize that we're the living answers to the question. We're the reason why. So He asked a series of questions, and we have the first one in verse 5. What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Well, of course, if they thought about it and they examined it, later on he's going to ask, check out my covenant. I made certain promises. Have I not kept my promises? Have I failed in anything? And of course, if they were fair, they would come to the conclusion, no, the problem was not on God's part. You've seen the little slogan, if there's a distance between you and God, make no mistake about who moved. It's not God that needs to be reconciled to us. It's we that need to be reconciled to Him. And then verse 11, he says, well, in verse 10, he says, pass over the isles of Kittim. Go to Cyprus in the west. Go to Arabia in the east. Go as far as you like. Stretch out your search and see if you ever find anything like this. Has a nation, verse 11, has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. In other words, he says, you try and find a civilization that exchanged those that they knew to be their gods for those that were no gods. Now, there have been other nations that have embraced other gods, but surely, he said, there's never been a situation where someone who knew the true God would exchange the true God for those that were not gods, for idols. In fact, he calls on heaven. He calls on the angels to take a look. Be astonished, verse 12, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate. Take a look at this, he says to the angels. Remember the words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, where the angels are curious. They would love to look into the things that have been revealed to us. I often wonder if when we get to heaven, we'll find out that the angels know more about our salvation than we do. Wouldn't that be a desperate thing? It was like the other brother coming and asking a servant what was going on in the father's house. The servant knew more about what was going on in the father's house than the son did. And is it possible that these angels who have this consuming desire to understand the ways of God will know more of God and his ways than those who are the sons? I mean, there are many Christians, if I were to ask them on a sheet of paper just to distinguish between redemption and justification and salvation and some of these wonderful words, they'd be at a total loss. Reading these passages of the New Testament as if they were the title deeds to another man's estate. I mean, nothing is more boring, is it? You ever read one of those? In the southwest corner or the northeast corner or this and that and the other thing. I mean, that's boring, unless you just inherited it. And then all of a sudden, look, you make it as complicated as you like. You know, I love to hear that stuff. Tell me about that again. Let's go over it again. Well, listen, Christian, these things have happened to you. Are you interested in this? Are you interested in knowing this God? Are you interested in discovering what's happened and the riches of God's grace? And not to sort of wipe them over as kind of a general, yeah, right, I've been saved. But what's really happened to us? What is the fullness of the blessing that has come to us through Christ? So God is appalled at this, that they would ever do such a thing. He asks the question in verse 14, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? That is, why has he become the spoils of war? He's probing them here now. He's saying, listen, I brought you out of slavery. Remember that? You were slaves in Egypt. And I delivered you from that, and I brought you into freedom. What are these manacles on your hands, Israel? How did you end up a slave again? Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, he deals with this very issue, doesn't he? As we read through 5, 6, 7, and 8, the Apostle Paul will tell us that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. However, he says, while there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus if they sin, there are consequences. Why would you want to go back into slavery, he says. Don't you realize you become a slave to sin? One of the devil's tricks in getting us to yield to sin is to tell us, look, you've been a good boy for so many months, you haven't done this sin, and that's very good, but you know, you're not going to be able to do this forever. You can't hang on forever. So why don't you go ahead and do it and get it out of your system? But of course, when you do it, you don't get it out of your system, you get it into your system. Right? You become a slave to it. It becomes more difficult, not less difficult. And of course, my answer to the devil has to be, well, you say I can't do it forever, and you're probably right, but I don't have to do it forever. I just have to do it today. I just have to be obedient today. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, but so is his grace sufficient today. He's measured it all out. So he doesn't ask me to do this forever. I can't resist this forever, but I can stand in the strength that he provides me for today, and I refuse to go back into slavery. Who would ever choose to be a slave? God asks Israel. Why would you ever do this when you've been free? Were they slaves? No, they were free, but they've become slaves. And then he says in verse 17, hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, when he led thee by the way? Do you have anyone to blame but yourself in this? Dear Christian, when I get to heaven, if I haven't come to know God and to know his blessings, I have no one to blame but me. Right? I can't blame my elders, can't blame my wife or my husband, can't blame my circumstances, can't blame my intellect. The Lord Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. I have the indwelling Spirit of God, 24-hour-a-day tutor. The one who inspired the book is my personal teacher. And he is happy to take the things of Christ and show them to me. I have absolutely no excuse. If I don't know him, I can't blame anyone else. And God calls Israel to recognize this. Look, you can't blame anyone else for this. You procured this to yourself. And so he calls us to ask the question, why don't I know God? Remember, the manna was provided. What was the limitation on the amount of manna they could take? Well, it was their appetite, wasn't it? They had a greater appetite, they could have more. You can have as much as you like. If I have a little appetite, it's only because, well, I only want a little of God. That's all I have. The more I want of him, the more I can have of him. I can have them all for myself. I can enjoy him 24 hours a day. If I'm on the job or off the job, wherever I am, he makes himself available to me. So he pleads with his people, and he says, take a good look. If you don't know me, if you aren't enjoying the blessing, well, who's to blame for that? Say, well, we don't have any good preachers. Well, that's not entirely his fault, is it? If there's a famine in the house of bread, as there was in the days of Boaz, the solution, as with Boaz, was to submit to the chastening hand of God. You know, Elimelech, he packed his bags and moved down to Moab. Bad move. Lost his family down there. He went down just to sojourn for a short time, but he ended up dying there, and his boys died there, and they never did get back to the place of blessing. But when Naomi finally came back, what did she find? That Boaz, who had submitted to the chastening of God, was the richest man on the countryside. That's the secret, isn't it? Those who are exercised by the discipline of God are the ones who are enriched by it. The peaceable fruits of righteousness do not come automatically to everyone who goes through hard times, but only those who recognize behind the hand is the heart of God, and that this is for our good. And by being exercised by the disciplines of God, they entered into the blessing. He says in verse 18, and now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Now, Sihor is a branch of the Nile River. Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? You see the point now. He says, you've turned from the fountainhead. You've gone to the cracked, the broken cisterns that hold no water, a little bit of mud in the bottom of them, pretending it's chocolate milk, you know. That's what the world does. We can make a comparison. When people say, well, I don't know, Christianity, I don't think there's much to it. I'd rather live this way. Say, well, you can't make a choice. You can't. How can you make a choice? Everyone's born down at the muddy mouth of the river drinking that stuff and trying to pretend that it's really good. Only the Christian has been up to the fountainhead to drink the sweet waters right from the source. So we can make a comparison and say, well, I used to be like that. Now it's like this, you see. But the world can't. They have no basis for a comparison. I've used the illustration, some of you have heard it before, but I was speaking to a group of high school students, and this girl, she just blew up at me. She was so furious with what I had to say. And when she was done exploding, I said, well, now, if I came in here with some exotic juice that no one had ever tasted, say kumquat juice, and I gave half the class kumquat juice, and this half didn't have any, and I said, now, what do you think? And the half that tasted it said, this is the most wonderful juice we've ever tasted. It's terrific. We never even knew it existed before today. And the half that didn't taste it said, what a bunch of rubbish, kumquat juice, whoever heard of such a thing? Said, who would you believe? The people who tasted it and said it's wonderful, or the people who didn't taste it and said it's terrible? Right? Well, that's exactly the position of the Christian. Taste and see. If it's not true, don't believe it. It's the perfect experiment, isn't it? Taste and see. Everyone who has tasted has seen that the Lord is good. Happy is the one who trusts in Him. There's not been one exception. People say, I don't believe it. I say, well, taste it. I mean, if I came in here with a bunch of grapes and said, these are the sweetest grapes I ever tasted, and you said, I don't believe it, I will taste one. I say, well, I just don't believe it. Well, try it. If it's not true, then don't believe me. But you won't know until you try one. And that's the appeal of God. He pleads with men to come and taste and see. If it's not true, well, then don't believe it. But everyone who believes finds out it's true. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. Now, I kind of vowed that I wasn't going to tell any more stories to cut my time down, see? But I can't help it. I'm going to tell you a story. Sometimes I visit Washington, D.C., and there's a young woman who sits right up in the front pew. She wears all white. She says, I have nothing against those other colors, but I used to wear them for other reasons. She was a streetwalker, a prostitute in the city of Washington, D.C. She wears a great big white sombrero like this, you know. She's well covered, and she sits right up in the front. And when I'm preaching sometimes, I feel like putting on my sunglasses. Her face is so radiant with the truth. She just about comes over the pew at me. Well, the assembly is kind of upper class. You know, they're professionals, people who work for the World Bank, lawyers, doctors, and so on. And there's one brother in the meeting who's an auto mechanic. Never quite gets his fingernails clean. Kind of rumpled looking, you know. His tie's a bit crooked. A little bit of yesterday's soup on the tie and so on. He is the best missionary in the assembly. He goes out into the highways and byways, and he compels them to come in. And he was driving, I don't advocate this ministry, but he was driving through Washington, D.C. one day, and he saw this woman standing by the side of the road propositioning. And he pulled over and stopped. And he said, how much for an hour? And she told him, and he said, get in. He gave her the money. And as they started driving away, he pointed at his ring finger, and he said, now I'm a happily married man. I want you to know that. She said, why'd you pick me up? He said, I want to tell you about a man who loves you the way you need to be loved. And he poured the gospel into that woman's heart. She tried to get out of the car. He said, wait a minute, I paid you for an hour, you just sit there. And so for an hour they drove around, and then he gave her the gospel. She didn't get saved that day. She had a little girl, and they took in the little girl, and they took her in, and his wife bathed her and changed her clothes and looked after this little girl, and the woman ran off, went back to her life on the street again. And 7 months later, he found her again. She was living in an abandoned car. She said, you know, Hollywood glamorizes the life of the prostitute. She said, I didn't have a slip. I didn't have nylons. I had shoes and a dress, and that was it. I lived in an abandoned car. And when the devil's done with you, he wrings you dry, you know. Would God take a person like that? I'll say He will. And there she sits, praising and rejoicing in the glory of Christ, the salvation that only He could provide, her life transformed. He's able to do it, isn't He? He's the God who is able to save to the uttermost. Well, here they are. They've been to the wells. They've dug out cisterns, dry cisterns, nothing to it. So now He says, you're trying the rivers of Egypt and Assyria. Now, Isaiah uses exactly the same picture in Isaiah chapter 1. And he illustrates the Messiah as being like the Gihon spring. Now, anybody who's been to Jerusalem knows that the Gihon is the only freshwater source of the city of Jerusalem. And it bubbles up down there in the Kidron Valley. And Hezekiah, remember, built a tunnel that took the water from the Gihon back into the pool of Siloam. And the Lord uses this as an illustration. And He says, you go to the pool of Siloam. There's fresh water there for you every day. It keeps bubbling out of this artesian spring, running to you. It comes right to you, right into within the city wall. It's safe and provided for you. But that's not impressive enough for you, is it? You like the big, mighty river of Egypt and the mighty river of Assyria. And you'll trust them instead of trusting me, I want to tell you something, that these rivers are going to hit flood tide and they're going to wipe you off. They're going to take you away in a tidal wave. And this is the same picture here. It says, what are you doing in Egypt and Assyria? These were the two lands of their captivity, right? Egypt and Assyria. They were held in captivity there. He says, you put your trust in them, they will enslave you. And it's true with every other system, every other philosophy. You put your trust in them, they will enslave you. Only God offers salvation freely and makes a man free in the process. Well, there are a whole other series of questions here. We don't have time to look at them all. But in verse 23, he asks, how canst thou say I am not polluted? And in this section, from verses 21 on down to 27, he gives us six pictures of what it's like to sin, to show us that the reason God hates sin is not because it spoils our fun. You know, that's the world's idea. Anything that's good is either sinful or fattening, right? That's what the world says. God says, no, 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 no. I hate sin because it defiles you, because it disappoints you, because it distorts you. I hate sin for good reasons. And so he gives these six illustrations here, beginning in verse 21. He speaks about sin as being like the influence on a degenerate vine that produces sour grapes. He said, I planted a good seed. Something went bad here. And he shows us here one of the very sad influences of sin. You see, the Lord was the true vine, and they were to be growing on him, producing fruit. And people would come along and taste the fruit that they grew, and when they bit into that fruit, if it was sweet, it would make them think well of God. That was the idea. They would follow the branch back to the vine. They would find that the vine was rooted in God, that the resources that were being drawn to produce those sweet grapes came from God himself. And they would say to themselves, your God must be a wonderful God. That was the idea. But when people came along and tasted the fruit was sour. It was bitter. It set their teeth on edge. And people said, if that's the kind of God you have, we want nothing to do with him. Now, we know that that's not a problem that stopped in the centuries B.C. That there are still people who meet Christians and say, if that's what Christianity is, I want nothing to do with it. Oh, how sweet our fruit ought to be. People ought to be able to taste patience in our lives and joy and love and kindness, indeed the characteristics of Christ flowing through us. When the Lord Jesus said, I'm the true vine, he didn't mean Israel was a false vine. Any more than when he said, I'm the true bread, he meant the manna was false bread. What he was saying was this, all along I have been the vine. I have been the vine from which Israel was to draw their resources. He didn't become the vine at his incarnation, surely. Who was David growing on when he produced those lovely bunches of grapes we call the Messianic Psalms? You take a bite of those, they taste just like God, don't they? Well, of course they do. David was drawing his resources from the Messiah, the promised Messiah. Who was Abraham growing on when he took his son up to the heights of Moriah and offered him there? Well, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. He was drawing his resources from the Messiah, wasn't he? By faith, he was drawing those resources the same way we are to do. And only if we're drawing our resources from him will our fruit be sweet. Abide in me, he says. No great trick to it, no great equation, no secret. It's just a matter of spending time with the Lord Jesus. And as I draw my resources from him, my fruit will be sweet. Now, God is very practical. When it comes to the New Testament, he's going to tell us in no uncertain terms exactly how we can draw our resources from the Lord Jesus. Follow the example of the Lord, says Peter, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You do that? Somebody speaks ill of you, you go back at them, you try and set things right, get even, or do you just hand it over to him, say, this is too big an issue for me, I'll hand it over to my collection agency. God looks after this for me. It's not a matter of keeping it in. It'll rot your gut. It's not a matter of spewing it out either. It's a matter of handing it over to him. He'll do it right. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What does that mean? You know, in our marriage, I used to think that it was, well, once in a while it was my wife's fault. I mean, not very often, but, you know, once in a while. And when it was, she ought to come to me and set the thing right. And I'd be very patient with her and wait for days. You know? What a silly thing. Now this verse, it seems, makes it clear to me in Ephesians chapter 5 that it's the responsibility of the man in the relationship always to restore the relationship. Christ took the initiative. None of the sin was his responsibility. Right? He didn't commit any of the sins. But he took it on as a responsibility to restore the relationship. He took the initiative. And so I may not be able to say to my wife, I'm sorry I did it, but I can say I'm sorry it happened. And I think our relationship's too special to let anything get in the way. So that now it's a happy situation. I don't wait around for my wife at all. Every time, it's my responsibility to go and set the thing right. See, I think that's bearing fruit from Christ, isn't it? It's drawing on the example, on the resources of the Lord Jesus. Shepherds, there are some of you here, elders in your local assembly. You don't have to guess how you're to treat the sheep. Why, the chief shepherd has set his example for us. He laid down his life for the sheep. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren too. I mean, at every point, at every juncture, Scripture teaches us we're to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means that in the same way that our Father has raised us, we have the best Father in the universe. The way in which He's raised us, we ought to raise our children, grandchildren, in the same way. Remember that your responsibility, you older ones, reaches to your children's children. You have a responsibility to that. Not to spoil them, but to support the parents and to encourage them and help them and pray for the children, these little ones growing up in a wicked world. We have a tremendous, I think, of the influence my grandfather had on me. And I thank God for that influence. And I often think, you know, my wife said to me, when our children were little and their grandfather, he'd lived, he was 94, she said, you know, the verse doesn't say to children's children's children. And my children looked at their great-grandfather and they didn't connect, you know. He was a nice old man, you know, but they didn't connect the way I did. And there seems to be there's just so far that we can reach. But there is a responsibility to our children's children. And the fruit that we bear, by and large, will determine what they think of God. Sometimes the parents come home from the meeting and they have roast preacher. They sit around the table and, these little children are listening. We wonder why they leave the assembly. Well, it may be that we soured them to it. Now, we know the good points, but we talk about the bad points. They taste the fruit of that, and they get soured on the assembly. And we fed it to them. Oh, how important it is for us to be sweet, to draw that sweetness from the Lord Jesus. Look at him on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Look at the sweetness. It's in the continuous tense. He kept on saying it. He kept on saying it. We need that kind of sweetness in a very sour world. And we can have it. And when we do, and people taste the fruit, they know it doesn't come from down here. Our roots are in heaven, and we're drawing our resources from there. So he says, that's what sin does to you. Sin makes you sour, makes you bitter. Then, secondly, in verse 22, he uses sin, he uses the picture of a person washing with nitre and soap, much soap, and not getting clean. Sin not only sours us, sin defiles us. And he says it's such a stain that you can't get it out with soap and nitre. You may scrub all you wish, We have the picture of Lady Macbeth here. Can these hands ne'er be cleaned? The damage of sin robs us of the joy of being clean before God. There's no luxury like being clean before God, is there? And sin spoils that. Sin robs us of that joy. Now, I'll let you in on a secret. Once in a while, I do an all-nighter. And I was working a few weeks ago. I had to get a project done, and I was working through the night, and I was so tired, I took my pen, and I put it in this pocket right here without putting the cap on it. And it bled half the night in my pocket here. I kind of came to in the morning, and there it was. My wife scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed it, but it's still there. She said I shouldn't wear it when I'm preaching. I thought, well, I could always use it as an illustration anyway. We Scotsmen take advantage of every situation, I suppose. But you know, we often think of this, the story that was told by the Sunday school teacher when he brought this great big sheet into Sunday school, and there was just a little ink blob down in the corner. He said, well, boys, what do you see? Well, everybody saw the ink blob. And you can have a life that's been impeccable, that's been exemplary, but there are those things that we allow in our lives that they just spoil it, don't they? I'm looking forward to the day when at last the bride is presented to the universe, and she's wearing a garment without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Those robes of righteousness. But you know, God has invited us to understand again the value of the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, he wasn't addressing that to unbelievers. That's for the Christian. It's not a fresh application of the blood, but a fresh appreciation of the blood. Like the red heifer offering, symbolically, it was only offered once. Now, we know that after a while they ran out of the ashes, but what they did was they burned another red heifer and they took a new clay pot and they mixed the little bit of ashes left in the first one in with the next one so that, theoretically, you could have some of the ashes from the very first one. And it was an attempt to give us an illustration that there was only need for one sacrifice. And these ashes, of course, it wasn't another sacrifice. It wasn't offering the animal again. It was a fresh appreciation of the once-for-all sacrifice that made the difference in the person's life. So the more time we spend at the cross in adoration, the less time we'll need to spend there in confession. The greater our appreciation for the costliness of Calvary, the less likely we will be to be careless about sin in our lives. But he tells us that sin defiles us. And then he uses a third illustration in verse 24. It's kind of an X-rated thing, but it's in here. I didn't write the book, you know. It's a picture of an animal seeking a mate out of control. A wild ass used to the wilderness snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. It's an animal out of control looking for a mate. And he's telling them here that sin dehumanizes us. Sin makes us act like animals. You know, in fact, young people on college campuses today call themselves that, don't they? Party animals. Animals don't worry about marriage certificates either, you know. And that's how they live. And this is one of the great themes that runs through the whole Bible. What is the difference between God and a man and an animal? And you'll find it right from the Garden of Eden to the last chapters of the Bible. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? Started to act like an animal. Right? What's the difference between a man and an animal? Well, not very much physiologically. The difference is in his spirit. And when man starts acting as if there is no God, he started strutting around saying, look what I've done. This is my kingdom. I've done all this by myself. And God said, you sound just like an animal. You might as well live like one for a while. And he ended up being hobbled in his royal garden. You know, this story, Beauty and the Beast, that didn't come out of Hollywood or Disney World. That came out of Daniel. And the answer was not falling in love with a beautiful woman. The answer was getting right with God. When at last he was willing to confess, now I know there's a God in heaven. When he looked up, says the scripture, his sense came back to him. He started to act like a man again. Now we follow that right through to the grand finale in the history of the human race, when at last there is a man who sets himself up as God. And we're told that the mark, the number of this man, is 666. And everybody wonders, what does that mean? Well, he tells us. It's not any great mystery. He tells us the point. The shocking thing about it is, of this one who is called the beast, is that it is the number of a man. That's the point, isn't it? Forget about whether the 666 is, you know, that's not the point. But he tells us the point that here's someone called the beast who actually is a man. A man acting like an animal. So that's how it's going to end. Well, we have this illustration over and over in the scripture. That we act like animals. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. Stubborn sheep wandering off. You know, this idea of the donkey was a very humbling thing for a Jewish man. If he had a firstborn son and he had a donkey that gave birth to an ass, he would bring the two of them to the door of the temple. And both of them required redemption by the same price. Now that's a very humiliating thing, wasn't it? Wasn't it a humbling thing to pay the same price to redeem a wild ass as it was to redeem your firstborn son? But you see, I think the point was that there's a fair bit of the wild ass in his firstborn son too. There's a fair bit of that stubborn donkey, and we have it personified for us in the story of Balaam. Or actually, Balaam was more stubborn than his donkey was. The astounding thing to me about that story is that Balaam had the presence to answer his donkey. I mean, can you imagine if this microphone spoke back and said, "Don't shout so loud." Oh, well, all right, I'm sorry. I mean, imagine talking back to you. It's one thing as a donkey to talk to you. It's another thing to talk back to the donkey. But the man was so resolute, so stiff-necked in his opposition to God, he was prepared to go through whatever happened. And sometimes I'm afraid we get a fair bit of that wild donkey in us, don't we? There's many a man who's acted like a donkey that split assemblies, divided God's people, refused to submit, refused to get things right. Problems that have gone on for generations. I know some Christians who won't speak to other Christians because their father did something to his father. The people have been in the grave for years. What a desperate thing to be stubborn like an animal, acting like an animal. God says that's what sin does to you. Makes you act like an animal. That's pretty humiliating stuff, isn't it? He tells us in verse 25 that sin is like a person that is so eager in chasing after sin that they'll actually wear their shoes out and their throats out going after it. It's like a man running through the desert, running until he's worn his shoes right off his feet. Until he's hoarse from shouting, calling after sin. Sin is not an easy thing, you know. You see these people who have given themselves wholeheartedly to sin, it absolutely ruins them. And he says, here you are running around in the wilderness looking for a mirage, chasing after it over every hillside, every dune. You look, you see another mirage, you chase after it, hoarse and desperate, looking for some pleasure in the world. That's the world for you. People desperate in their pleasure. Yeah, you don't have to work at an office too long until you find this out. You know, Thursday, they start thinking about the weekend, or maybe Wednesday. Start thinking about the weekend, what they're going to do on the weekend, Thursday. And then finally, TGIF. Thank God it's Friday, they say. Why? Well, the weekend's here. And they've got all these big plans. They're going to have a great time. And then they come in Monday morning. Oh, man, what did I do that for? You know?